Jesus, we thank you so much for this evening, and we thank you that, Lord, we have this time and this opportunity to meet with you, Lord, to hear from you, to, Lord, just pour our love and our devotion out before you. Lord, I pray that as you've prepared our hearts now through the time of worship, that you would speak to us here through your word. As we look at two chapters of 1 Samuel that tell an eerily similar story each time. Lord, help us to learn. Help us to understand what's being said and to understand what these stories mean. What's being portrayed? What is there for us to learn from them? And how can we take what we learn and use it? Lord, speak to us that we wouldn't just know what it says, but that we would know what to do because of what it says. Lord, speak to us clearly by your Spirit tonight. Work in us, Lord, to bring about growth and change as a result of our time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a very famous phrase that has made its way around the world in one form or another, but it's a phrase first recorded, I should say, from the year 1905, a man by the name of George Santayana once said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." I would generally agree with that concept, but I think it's a bit more specific than that, based on what we know to be true in Scripture. I wouldn't quite say it's those who cannot remember the past, but more of those who refuse to learn from the past. It's not so much an inability, but a refusal, an intentional, conscious decision to not learn from our sin or from our past. We see that throughout Scripture, that those who don't learn from past sins, past failures, past rebellions, find themselves eventually doing the very same things down the road in their own life. For example, the book of Genesis, chapter 19, there's a horrific attempted attack by the men who live in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, seeking to break into the home of this man, Lot, because they saw angels go in and they wanted to assault them in a really horrific manner. And it was a tale that was cautionary for many, many years throughout the history of God's people, kind of viewed in Old Testament times as the low point of human sin and depravity. One of the sorts of things that you would look at and think, I would never do that. How could anyone ever do that? And then in Judges chapter 19, God's people do it in an even worse way. The repeated rejection of God-given counsel through the books of the prophets, throughout the Old Testament from Isaiah all the way through Malachi, the warnings that the prophets gave to the Israelites to turn from their sin, to not reject the instruction and the leading of the Lord, was ignored. All those warnings were ignored all the way down hundreds of years later through these people, the Pharisees, the Jewish authorities who lived at the time of Jesus. And they wound up rejecting their Lord in ways even more tragic than their ancestors of old, because they rejected Jesus himself. Scripture supports the truth that those who refuse to learn from their past will eventually repeat it. And tonight, we're going to look at not one, but two instances in the life of King Saul of essentially the same thing happening over again. His deliberate decision to not learn from his own past led to him repeating it. And we're going to see how this repetition demonstrated the calloused, hardened, dead nature of Saul's heart. As we wind down again the latter days of his life here, we find yet again, as we've seen time and time again so far, Saul does not learn, Saul does not care, and Saul only continues to prove how against God he truly is in his heart. And what we're going to do with the texts in front of us tonight, it's a bit more of comparing and contrasting, a bit of cause and effect, and a bit of examining what our own hearts will look like if we do not truly surrender to God ourselves and repent and turn from our sin. We will see what a pity it is to have to repeat our sinful past. So we have two texts we're going to read through. This is going to take up a chunk of time, so just a heads up. Keep your eyes peeled. pay attention as we're reading together here. So beginning with 1 Samuel 24 in verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, and it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom is the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dwelt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. It almost like this close, looks like Saul turns a corner here. We almost have a dramatic plot twist in this story. It looks like this is probably the closest we get to the idea that Saul might actually repent from his sin, that there might actually be a genuine heart change in his life. His response to David shows some very genuine emotion, a true recognition, even some conviction within Saul of his own sin. And if we just stopped here at verse 22 and gave no context of what happens before or after, we might think that Saul's retreat back to Gibeah, back to his home, even shows a step of repentance being taken in Saul's life. Happy times look like they're here again, but in reality, they're not. And the reason I can tell you confidently that that's not the case is because chapter 26 exists. And that's what we're going to read now, because in chapter 26, with some changes to some smaller details, the whole situation happens again. So pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 26. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke. For they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? And David said to Abner, are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son David? David said, it is my voice, Lord, O king. And he said, why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my Lord, the king, hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. All that reading, and it basically sounds like we read the same story twice, right? Why is that? Because Saul has not learned a single thing. All that emotion and response in chapter 24, the first time this happened, might have been real and genuine in the moment. The emotion may very well have been sincere. But when it came time for Saul to put his money where his mouth was, he failed yet again. And we see it in chapter 26 that he failed, because it happened again. He didn't learn from his past, and guess what? He repeated it. He wasn't truly sorry. He wasn't truly broken. His remorse over his treatment of David was only emotion deep. It was shallow. It was rootless. No lasting fruit, no evidence to support it. And might I just say, separate note, David is to be commended here. Not once, but twice, he resisted the temptation to kill Saul, even when it seemed like he had every reason possible to do it. And it seemed like every circumstance was on his side. Every reason to run the spear through, raise the sword, end Saul's life, and take the throne. He had every rationale. So many things he could have told himself. Saul's been trying to kill me. This would just be self-defense. If someone else actually kills him instead of me, I can honestly say I didn't do it. God promised me the throne. Maybe this is how I get there. And yet when the temptation came to do it and the opportunity stared him in the face, and he had Saul literally within an inch of his life, twice, David chose to honor God. David chose not to take hold of a God-given promise in a sinful manner. David chose to do things the right way, which pays off ultimately when he takes the throne justly and in a fair manner later down the road. As for Saul, nothing to be commended here. The false hope that he was going to change completely collapses as soon as chapter 26 begins. What we find in Saul is yet another exhibit of a calloused heart, repeating the same sin again and again, never truly confessing it to God as sin in the first place, never asking for his help to change. And where our focus is going to be here in overviewing and comparing these texts is mainly on the nature of a couple of different things here. We're going to focus and compare Saul's pursuits of David in these two chapters and Saul's responses to David in these two chapters. We're going to break those down. We're going to look at what went wrong. We're going to look at what some signs are that things were going to go wrong the whole time. And we're going to see how what we learn from Saul's pursuits of David and what we learn from Saul's responses to David tell us about our own hearts and what might need to change there. Firstly, as Saul pursues David both times, there's a common thread we find. Saul went out of his way to hunt David down, as opposed to simply stumbling upon him. It wasn't like Saul was out for a walk in the wilderness one day and he happened to bump shoulders on accident with David. No, Saul went out of his way, out of a determined path he'd been walking, just to find him. We see it in the first two verses of 1 Samuel 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, he was coming back from a battle with an actual enemy, that it was told him saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And then 1 Samuel 26, again, the first two verses, we find a very similar situation. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, quite frankly, we would expect the Saul of chapter 24 to be pursuing David, right? If you followed us throughout this series, you might remember a couple of weeks ago, the last time we were in 1 Samuel, what was Saul doing? Slaughtering 85 priests, simply because one of them had helped David in a time of need. On top of that, he also had one of his henchmen, Doeg, utterly destroy the city that the priests lived in, all the way down to the last infant and animal, slaughtered. So for Saul to follow that up with a manhunt of David really isn't surprising. It fits the narrative. It's exactly what you'd expect him to do. And throughout chapter 23, that's what Saul's doing. He's going from place to place, looking for David. People are telling him where they last saw David headed to. And he goes and follows. He gets to a point where he actually has David encircled at the end of chapter 23. He's got David right where he wants him. And then the Philistines invade. And Saul has to leave. God saves him. And as Saul and his men leave, so does David. He takes off for the wilderness of En-Gedi. That's what leads us to chapter 24, where Saul comes back from fighting the Philistines and picks up the manhunt right where it left off. He tracks him all the way to this place called En Gedi, which in Israel was kind of this oasis in the middle of vast desert. All within the desert scape, it was this oasis of palm trees, of water, of caves, a great place to rest, to recharge. It was an ideal hiding spot. So this is unsurprising for Saul to be hunting David down at that point. What is surprising for Saul is that he's hunting David again in chapter 26. Why is it surprising here but not in chapter 24? Well, again, what happens in between? Remember what we read at the end of chapter 24. We saw a broken, humbled, emotional response from Saul. David demonstrated to Saul with the corner of his robe cut off, hey, I could have killed you, but I didn't, because I knew it wasn't right. The torn corner of Saul's robe to signify that with one movement of the sword, David could have taken the throne. Could have ended Saul's reign as king right there, but he actually chose instead to spare Saul's life. It was a humbling moment for Saul, one that caused him to see that David really was, as he confessed, the more righteous man of the two. That David was genuinely kind to him. That God would establish David as king one day. It was exactly the kind of moment you would expect, like the end of a movie where the hero and the villain have been fighting, where you would expect the villain to have that dramatic, almost cheesy change of heart. It's exactly what you would expect. It looks exactly like it's going that direction. It's the proverbial near-death experience that causes a person to contemplate their life and their choices. Except with Saul, it's only as deep as his feelings. Because by the time chapter 26 comes, Saul's out doing the very same thing again. He's seeking David's life. He's taking 3,000 of the most choice soldiers with him to do it. And they encamp in the very area of the wilderness that David and his far smaller army have encamped. The same situation plays out. David's got another hand-delivered golden opportunity with one swift movement to end Saul, to kill him and take the throne. He's got a million reasons and justifications and rationales. Even his servant says, look, I'll be the one to do it. David, you don't even got to touch him. I'll take the spear. I'll stick it through him into the ground. He'll be gone. The ultimate opportunity for David, not only to end Saul, but to truthfully say, I wasn't the one that did it. Instead, he shows Saul kindness and grace yet again. He takes Saul's spear. He takes Saul's water jug as proof that he came very, very close a second time to Saul's body, but spared him yet again. Saul pursues David twice in the same manner. Both times, Saul is informed by other people that David has fled, that he's hiding in a particular spot. Both times, Saul gives in to the temptation coming with that info to pursue the man that he's declared his enemy. Both times, Saul stops momentarily to do some very basic things. In chapter 24, it says he attends to his needs, coming from a Hebrew phrase commonly associated with using the restroom. That was what Saul went into the cave to do. Had to do his business. In chapter 26, he and his men are sleeping. They're camped out for the night. Both times, David has Saul literally within an inch of his life and instead chooses to let him go. Both times, Saul pursued David. And frankly, after how the first time went, there shouldn't have been a second time. There shouldn't be a both times for us to talk about right here. Because Saul should have genuinely repented in his actions after the first time. What do we learn here? What do we learn from Saul's pursuits of David in identical manners? Again, those who refuse to learn from the past will eventually repeat it. Specifically, we learn this. Neither of these times did Saul organically decide after doing nothing at all that he was going to go search for David. It wasn't like Saul woke up one morning and said, you know what? I could go water the plants. I could go, you know, just kind of hang around the palace. But you know what? Today I want to kill David. I'm going to go do it. It wasn't like that either time. No, he was doing other things. His attention was in other areas. In chapter 24, he was coming back from fighting the enemy. In chapter 26, he was at home, minding his business. But messengers came to him both times to deliver the news of where they had seen David go. He was faced both times with a moment to decide what he was going to do. Would he resist the temptation coming with the message? The temptation to hunt this young man down for absolutely no good reason? Or would he give in to the temptation to hunt this young man down that had never done any wrong to him? Both times he gives in to the temptation. This man, anchored in his rebellion against God, his focus on himself, his own feelings, his own wants, this man allowed himself to be a willing victim of the enemy's bait both times it was provided. If we are not anchored in God himself, we will fall victim to the same temptations over and over and over and over again. If we are not anchored in the Word of God, knowing it, studying it, reading it, in constant communication with him through prayer, if we're not grounded in those disciplines of our faith, the things we should be doing unto the Lord, if we don't have that, then the same temptations of the same sin that we will not confess are going to come back. And we're going to give in to them. God is the only means we have to resist temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us he always provides a way of escape, a way to bear the temptation without giving into it. James 4:7 tells us that if we resist the devil will eventually flee. These temptations that came to Saul through these messengers of others were not met with any sort of fierce resistance of God's Spirit. No, Saul met these temptations rolling over like a dog offering its belly to you. For Saul to simply get what he wanted yet again. If we don't look to God to help us overcome the temptations that come at us, the things that we aren't looking for that still come up before us, maybe the things we are looking for that we shouldn't be. If we aren't looking to God to help us, we're going to fail 100% of the time when he's not our help in the time of temptation. Saul pursued David out of the rebellion of his own flesh. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Saul is just some unwilling victim of his circumstances. He made the choices. It's on him. But the pursuit of David would never have gone anywhere had he never been told where David was. He would have been aimless. Even if he tried, he would have had no clue. The temptation was brought before him by means outside of his control. The bait came and Saul bit. What's the bait you keep biting down on? Are you too similar to Saul that the second someone comes to you talking about someone else, your ears and attention span are wide open for the gossip? Is it a picture or a video you've got no business looking at that your thoughts then are running wild with after? Is it the controller or the PC beckoning when you've got a stack of homework and a list of chores collecting dust while you feed your laziness for several more hours? Don't bite down on the bait. Bow down before the Lord. Seek his help. Because there's no changing, there's no growing without our humble surrender and confession of our sin to him. We're never going to get past it if we don't give him control. The same temptations will lead us to fall, will lead us to fail when we're not looking to him for our help. Now we turn and we look at Saul's responses to David. When Saul pursued David, he found him. He went exactly where he was. And yet in pursuing David, he failed in his ultimate goal. He never killed David. He never even attacked him. David beat him to the punch both times. And so we look at Saul's responses when David did find him. and how the transformation from one to the other suggests a further callousing and a further deadening of Saul's own heart. In chapter 24, David spends quite some time addressing Saul and questioning why Saul continues to chase after him when he's done nothing wrong. Ending when David says in verse 15 of chapter 24, "Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." David knows he will be delivered from Saul because he knows he stands before God with a clear conscience and no sin against Saul in any way. And Saul's response to that from verses 16 to 22, it's really something else. It is unlike any part of Saul we've seen so far looking at his life. We have not seen an emotional response like this anywhere to this point, and we won't see one like this again. So in verses 16 to 22, we see kind of this anti-Saul response coming out of his mouth when he says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. It's a lot of emotion from Saul, is it not? Now, we can't define for certain, because we don't know Saul's heart in real time here, if the emotion itself is genuine or if it's just an act. At least not based on the words alone. Chapter 26 proves it really wasn't sincere because no actual action of repentance really followed it. Saul's lack of follow-through demonstrates that this wasn't sincere. But even in some of the wording, we can start to piece that conclusion together. I mean, if you point back to some of these different phrases, different words that Saul uses, he still, for example, refers to himself as David's enemy. He's still throwing that word enemy around, where when David was talking to Saul, he was using words like father, Lord, king, all to describe Saul. And Saul's still using the word enemy. He ends his response to David, not by taking any sort of step of repentance actively, but by asking David to swear an oath that would benefit him and his descendants. At the end of the day, Saul's response, even with what I'm sure might have been genuine shock and fear that David really could have killed him, was empty of actual substance, even if it was full of emotion. Then we find Saul's response in chapter 26, and by this point, even the emotion is gone. It becomes clear there's little to no effort on Saul's part to even look like he's being genuine. We kind of get the impression from verses 21 and 25 in chapter 26, that Saul's basically the equivalent of reading off a form letter, a script, to sound and say the right words. Then Saul said, "I have sinned." Yeah, you did. "Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." You read how that comes off, it's kind of cold. Compared to the emotion of chapter 24, this just comes off very blah. I'm not saying that Saul should have amped it up on the emotion. No, he should have amped it up on the repentance, and he didn't. And then verse 25, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. There, again, it's just something very, in the nature of how it comes off, very cold and calculated. Almost like Saul had gotten used to this scenario playing out this way. And he had a rehearsed response ready in the event that history did indeed repeat itself. He's gotten so used to his sin against David being revealed and called out, and even David himself being the one to point it out, that it no longer seemed to actually affect him spiritually. And at this point, even emotionally. Remember in chapter 24, seeing the corner of his own robe in David's hand rocked him to his core and showed him how close he was to being killed. Here in chapter 26, David sneaks past all of Saul's men, past his personal guard, goes right up to Saul's body as he's sleeping, takes his spear, takes his water, and goes. He holds these things up again to illustrate just how close he got. Again. And the emotion of chapter 24 is just not there. How Saul responds here is little more than a villain being unmasked on Scooby-Doo. Kind of this, oh, you got me. All right, David, I'll stop. You can come back now. Even David can tell there's no sincerity. Little sneak peek, chapter 27, at the beginning of verse 1, David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. He knows. He knew Saul wasn't being genuine. And he remains in such fear of his life that he actually flees after this. He flees, in fact, from the nation of Israel, and he goes and spends some years living in enemy territory. David goes and dwells with the Philistines through the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. Because he sees Saul is out to kill him. After this point, Saul and David never cross paths again. David goes to dwell in Philistia. Saul goes back to his home in Gibeah. Never the two shall meet again. So what do we learn here? There's a lot within Saul's responses to David. But arguably the biggest thing we can take from this would be this. Emotions are not a guarantee of sincerity in our response to God. Anyone can cry. It's not difficult. Cut an onion. Anyone can get emotional, and anyone can look emotionless. A person shedding all the tears in the world doesn't mean they're actually repentant. And a person being stone-faced and serious doesn't mean they're unaffected. Saul's emotions in chapter 24 never led to actual repentance. Never led to change in his life. Because chapter 26 happens. And Saul's lack of emotion in chapter 26 shows further proof that he was unchanged. Because of what's going to follow, what we'll see next week in chapter 28 and the week after that in chapter 31. Whether Saul's emotions were over the top or whether they were completely checked out, what was clear was his heart remained the same both times. The prophet Samuel spoke wisely back in chapter 16 when he said that while man looks at outward appearances, God is concerned with the heart. God sees the heart. Saul's outward appearance, his outward emotions or lack thereof, could not hide his dead heart from God. And not even from David, as in both chapters here, David never goes with Saul. He's never fooled. At the end of chapter 24, David stays in the stronghold of those wilderness caves when Saul goes back home. In chapter 26, David leaves the wilderness of Ziph for enemy territory when Saul goes back home. Emotions don't always give sincerity. And before we think of all the people that we wish could hear this, we need to first and foremost hear this for our own selves. Because we are the easiest people for ourselves to deceive. We are the easiest people to trick with our emotions. Emotions never prove sincerity of the heart. Saul used his emotions, or lack thereof, trying to get the response he wanted from David, trying to coax David to come back home. He failed in doing so both times. He was about as good at manipulating David emotionally as he was at throwing spears at David. But we got to check ourselves here. Again, we need to hear this ourselves first. Are we the emotional manipulator here? Do we know how to bend people with our emotions? Do we cry or play sadness knowing that if we do it around the right people in the right way with the right words, that we're just going to get what we want? Do we know the right way to act in order to make people think or believe whatever we want them to think or believe? They might be fooled. Everyone might be fooled. But God is never fooled. We can fool the whole world with an Oscar-worthy performance and our sadness, our anger, our happiness going to such extremes. But God's given a very firm two thumbs down to our very pathetic attempt to manipulate and deceive. God cares little for our emotional responses if they're detached from an actual repentance of our sin. No amount of tears will ever quench the flames of hell. We need to confess and repent. It's such a pity that these emotions, or these situations, excuse me, had to go this way. Honestly, it did not have to be like this. Saul could have backed up his emotions of chapter 24 with genuine, faithful acts of repentance. He could have disbanded his troop of 3,000 men and sent them all home. He could have gone back to Gibeah and decreed David would be welcomed back with a guarantee of peace and an oath taken of his safety. Saul could have laid down all of his weaponry, disarmed himself before David. He could have done any number of things that would have been proof that his emotions were more than just shallow crocodile tears. And yet he didn't. It did not have to be like this for Saul, and it does not have to be like this for us. We don't need to play fake games of repentance and act like we're sorry when we're not. We don't need to pretend. We don't need to choose only an emotional response without a genuine one to follow. We don't need to mess around with the same old temptations day in and day out. We can truly repent, truly demonstrate honest brokenness over our sin. We can and we should. God's will is that all should come to repentance. According to 2 Peter 3:9, we are called to repent. We are commanded to repent. It's God's will that we all would do it. No one's got any excuse not to turn from their sin. What he wants is for all of us to turn from it, to live in obedience to his word. He wants this so greatly for us that he sent his only begotten son to bear the punishment of our sin on our behalf. He took our bruises. He took our stripes. He took our whipping, our scourging, our beating, our mocking, our humiliating in our place where we deserved it. And then when he surrendered his life, he fought sin and death and won. He defeated sin. He defeated death. He defeated hell. He rose from the dead and made the way for us to not just feel sorry, to not just feel some emotions, to not just be in our feelings, but to truly repent and walk away from the sin that we're caught up in. We just celebrated this truth just a few days ago. We just came out of Good Friday. We just came out of Easter. We just proclaimed and celebrated those very truths. Let's not leave the celebration on Easter Sunday. Let's live it. Don't settle for the pity of shallow tears. Walk the walk by repenting of sin. And don't try to do it in your own strength either. Don't just say, oh yeah, I can do this. Maybe you can once. But the rest of your life, good luck. We need to trust in the power of Jesus Christ, given to us in his spirit in order to truly repent of our sin. If we want to be changed, God's got to have the control. If we want to be changed, Jesus has to be leading the way. If we want to truly repent of our sin, we don't want to live the pity that Saul lived. We don't want to repeat the history and the past of our own sin. Jesus has to lead the way. It can't be our strength. We can't do it. We're not enough. We never will be. Only Jesus Christ. He is the way and he's the only way. Father, we know we need your help. We need you to take control. We need you to lead if we're going to leave our sin behind us. Lord, we do thank you that even as tragic as it is, we do have the cautionary tale of Saul's life. Because, Lord, you've orchestrated and given us your word in such a way that we are to learn just as much from the bad examples as we are the good ones. We are to learn just as much from those who are the heroes of the faith to those who are the enemies of it. Your whole word points us to the same truth, that you, Jesus, are alive on the throne. You've given us your spirit to lead us, to guide us, to help us as your children. And because of your spirit, we can do the thing that we never could on our own, which is turn from our sin. Lord, it truly is a pity when we repeat the same sins over and over. It really is. And so I pray that by your power and might, we wouldn't repeat them anymore. We'd take the things we know are sin and we would give them up to you. And not only ask for your forgiveness, but ask for your help to change and to leave that sin behind us. To finally leave the past in the past. And to look firmly ahead to the future of what you have in store for our lives. As we look at Saul's pursuits of David, how he gave in to the same temptation both times. He went out of his way to seek David's life. Lord, I pray that when temptation comes before us, we would reject it quickly. And we would reject it immediately and firmly by your strength. That we would look to you to help us, to deliver us, and to show us to do what is right instead by not even taking and biting down on the bait of the enemy. And as we look at Saul's responses to David, I pray that we wouldn't think that we can get by just by being emotional. That we wouldn't think we can get by just by shedding enough tears, by playing the right role. Because when we make a game out of our lack of repentance, Lord, you see the game being played and you already know that we lose. So Lord, help us that when we do respond to the conviction of our sin, we'd respond not just with our emotions, not that emotions are bad, but that we wouldn't let it stop at our emotions and we would actually act upon the knowledge that you give us of our sin, that we confess it to you, that we'd seek your forgiveness, and that we would ask you, Lord, to help us and to lead us to do the very opposite things of our sin. The very things your word says are good and righteous and just to do. And that we do them by your power and not try to do them by our own. And we thank you that Jesus is the ultimate example of this. Jesus, we thank you that you came to this earth and you lived perfectly. You never gave in to sin. Even when temptation came before you, you never took the bait. Lord, you lived perfectly. You lived sinlessly. And then died in our place for our sin. Help us to remember that you're the only way out. You're the only way for us to have any strength to repent of our sin. It's only you. I pray that if nothing else made sense to any of us tonight, we would remember the one truth that you are the only way to repentance of our sin. You're our only help. You're our only hope. And we thank you that we can count on you and depend on you and thrive with you when you lead us. So help us to live the life that pleases you, to live the life that you lead in obedience to your word, and to do it by your power and might, and to do it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.